Well, good morning, folks, and can I wish you a very happy Christmas. But it is true to say that Christmas 2020 will go down in history as a Christmas like no other. That seems to be the universal consensus of opinion. For many people, coronavirus has killed Christmas. No office parties, no big family get-togethers, no hugs for granny. The high street is on its knees. Unemployment soaring. And lockdown, of course, has brought loneliness and isolation to many. And of course, all that sort of misery fades into insignificance when you think of all those who are facing Christmas having lost a loved one without even the opportunity to say a proper goodbye. It's certainly a Christmas like no other. And I suppose we all recognise the dilemma that has faced the government over these past months. To put it simplistically, the choice has been the economy of the nation or the health of the nation. Open everything up to rescue business or lock down to save lives. What's the most important thing? Health or the economy? What side of the argument do you come down on? Well, I suppose that really depends, doesn't it? If you're facing financial ruin, you're going to vote to open up. But say you knew for a fact that as a direct result, you were one of the people who were going to get COVID, and sadly, you were going to die. Well, that's very different then, isn't it? Suddenly, everything changes, because in the final analysis, when the chips are down, the most precious thing is life. Not the economy, not possessions, but life itself. You're probably thinking at this stage, well, this is a pretty depressing Christmas message, isn't it? But you see, coronavirus hasn't killed Christmas. Yes, in some ways, this might be a Christmas like no other. But the Christmas of the Bible, or to be more exact, the incarnation, is still exactly the same as it ever was. In the midst of a worldwide pandemic, this is just as gloriously good news as it was the night those angels let rip on the mountainside. Why do I say that? Well, let me read you a verse or two from the Bible. It's not a traditional Christmas reading. It doesn't mention Mary or Joseph. There are no wise men or angels, not a sign of a star or a stable, not even a baby in a manger. And yet it's a wonderfully concise explanation of that first Christmas and the staggering implications that flow from it to us today. Let me read you this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you this eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Here is Christmas in just three words. The life appeared. And if you truly understand that, it's just jaw-droppingly good news, especially this Christmas. But before we get to think about that, it's important to establish the credentials of this writer. It is, of course, the Apostle John. And we read from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He's a disciple who had, by all accounts, the closest relationship on earth with Jesus. We talk about a reporter being embedded with perhaps an army unit, or maybe with a political candidate on the campaign train. John was much more than a reporter of the facts. He was a participant in the drama. He felt the full force of the storm on the lake. He helped gather those baskets of bread that were left over. He was blinded by the transfiguration. He stood helpless and heartbroken at the cross. He watched his events unfold. He saw the incredible eternal word of life with his very own eyes. He scrutinized from every angle. He examined every detail. He listened to every word. The human reality of this life was confirmed by the touch of his very hands. And now, as an old man, it's as if he's standing in a courtroom and swearing a legal deposition. That's the sense of this. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to the truth of it. That which was from the beginning. Where did it all begin, John? No explanation is necessary. Genesis opens with those similarly majestic words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, John begins his gospel with very similar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. To the Jews, of course, the Word meant only one thing. It was a direct reference to God himself. To the Greeks, the Word meant much more than just the spoken word or the written word. It was a reference to the intelligence, the reason that controls the universe. In him, says John in those opening words of his gospel account, was life. And that life was the light of men. And if you read his gospel, you find that this concept of life is something that John examines and emphasizes over and over again. In fact, he mentions this twice as much as any other gospel writer. And he returns to it in this, his first letter that we've just read from. The Bible teaches very clearly that God is the life giver. Vegetation, plants and trees bearing seed and fruit, then everything that has the breath of life in it, animals, birds and fish, and ultimately mankind itself. It's God, the Creator, who alone is the source of life. Man, with all his ingenuity, cannot by himself create life. He can create robots that are lifelike, but ultimately lifeless. Medicine and science allow him to tinker around the edges of life, but he cannot produce that vital spark that differentiates the animate from the inanimate. Right through the Old Testament, God is presented as the only one to whom the power of life belongs and whose right it is to give and take away as he chooses. One of the things that most incensed the Jewish leaders was Jesus' insistence on his unique relationship with God his Father. They were happy enough to acknowledge in a general way God as their Father, the Father of their nation. But, they reasoned, it was entirely inappropriate of a man called Jesus to speak of my Father. It inferred a relationship that put him on an equal standing to God himself. But that's exactly what Jesus meant by his words. And in John 5, he goes even further. He makes the claim to be the life giver. The Father, he said, in loving relationship with the Son, had entrusted him with power and responsibility of both raising the dead and giving life, just as the Father does. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. 5:26. Life was given to each one of us in our mother's womb, but it was not given to Christ in Mary's womb. The angel that announced to Mary that she would bear a child stressed, firstly, that this child would inherit both his humanity and his title to the Messianic kingdom from his mother. Mary was, of course, a descendant of the royal house of David, from which the Messiah must come. But secondly, the angel stressed that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and the creative power of God would ensure this child would be the unique, sinless, holy, and no other than the Son of the Most High God. One who has and always had life. That's why the incarnation is such gloriously good news. The life appeared, says John. For as one who had the eternal life within him and has the gift of eternal life to impart, he is quite logically and legitimately able to say in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has passed over from death unto life. Forget about the world's preoccupation with staying young and beautiful. Don't obsess about this present life. There is a bigger picture. If you have understood the gospel message, if you have believed on Christ's work on the cross, this is your present possession, eternal life. Not just endless life, but the life that God lives is yours and mine right now. The full extent of this life, of course, lies ahead of us still. But right now, we are declared legally pardoned and the death penalty for sin permanently removed. We have passed from death unto life. The vaccine is great news. Of course it is. Thousands, perhaps millions of lives will be saved. Humanity rejoices, and rightly so. But every life saved from the ravages of COVID will at some stage be lost. If not to COVID, then to some other illness or simply old age. A vaccine simply delays the inevitable. But the intervention of God's Son into our world set in motion a chain of events that has the potential to revolutionize both our present lives and our future destiny. What does John say? We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you might have fellowship with us. John desires that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might be united with him in his experience of hearing, looking, seeing, even touching the life that appeared. This is to have fellowship with John in this experience. But more than that, much more than that, this fellowship is not only on a horizontal plane with John the Apostle, but on a vertical plane with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is one of the recurring echoes of John's gospel in this, his first letter. In his gospel, chapter 13, for example, the disciples had just received the worrying news that Jesus was going away. And they were full of questions. In 14, verse 6, Jesus answers their first question by making that wonderful declaration, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then verse 23, he expands on that third term, what it is to have life. If anyone loves me, he says, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is eternal life. God living in us. I wonder, do you get the strength of that this morning? Love and obedience to Christ lead to God living in the believer in the form of the Holy Spirit. We will come to him and make our home with him. This is no fleeting visit. This is permanent. Christ in us, says Paul, the hope of glory. This may be a Christmas like no other, but that first Christmas was a much more unique day. Men did not suddenly discover the way to eternal life. There was no Eureka moment. Instead, the life appeared, says John. And this remains the glorious good news of Christmas. But of course, the great paradox is this. In order for us to have this eternal life, the one who gives us the gift of life must himself die. Now, of course, it's true to say that men kill the Lord Jesus by crucifying him. Acts 2:23, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And again in 3:15, you killed the author of life. But if you read the gospel accounts, none of the writers actually say that Jesus died. It's as if they go out of their way to find a form of words that would not give the impression that Jesus succumbed to death. Each gospel writer is at pains to show that he was entirely in control. Matthew says he gave up his spirit. Mark says he breathed his last. Luke quotes his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John says he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And the word there signifies a handing over, a voluntary handing over. There never was a death like his. It was totally unique. Death did not overcome him. He did not succumb to its power. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus gives us one of the reasons that he came to earth. "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." But the only reason that Jesus could make this offer was that he was fully committed to two things. As the good shepherd, he was committed to the sheep. And as the son, he was fully committed to his father's will. So he says in chapter 10, verse 14, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And in 10:17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. On that resurrection morning, although he arrived first, John hesitated to enter the tomb, but eventually he just had to see for himself. He saw and believed. It was no preconceived understanding of Scripture. Later, of course, he would see the clear alignment with prophecy, but not now. Now he simply saw the evidence before him and he believed that Jesus had ultimate power over life and death. He really could lay down his life and take it up again. And so, many years later, looking back, he says, "The life appeared." When we think of Christmas, we think of the moment when God intervened in the history of the world, and God, the eternal Son, became a human being in the form of the baby Jesus. But God went further than the event itself to its announcement to the world. God had broken into the history of the world, but the big question was and remains, how would the world respond? And you could legitimately say in a way that the whole of the New Testament is a record of man's response to God's intervention in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Magi came to worship him. Herod came to search to kill him. Simeon recognized him for who he was. The Jewish rulers plotted against him. Judas betrayed him. The soldiers crucified him. Paul tells us that he came into the world to save sinners. And John tells us that he who has the Son has life, and that he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does that tell us this morning? My response to Jesus Christ matters. We either accept him or reject him. We either have life or we don't have life. Where do you stand this Christmas? Coronavirus hasn't killed Christmas. It's maybe a Christmas like no other, But maybe that won't be such a bad thing. Christmas is the announcement that God has made an intervention into our world. And with that intervention comes hope for you and I. Christian, rejoice this morning. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the King. Because the life appeared, the fear of death is gone. The certainty of eternal life is ours. And the fellowship with God is restored. You know, when I think about relationship and fellowship with God, I always think of Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. What that must have been like. No fear, completely at ease, entirely comfortable in the presence of their Creator. Perfect fellowship, then broken by sin. John wants us to hear and believe his testimony so that we can enter into fellowship with those who have a fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is koinonia, a relationship of mutual sharing, the same deep, intimate, multi-dimensional bonding that John enjoyed. And this is the promise that Christmas holds for us this morning, the possibility of knowing God personally. Whenever Moses asked to see God's glory, it was refused, for it would have killed him. Yet John tells us, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Charles Wesley, in his lovely Christmas hymn, wrote, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You see, Christmas means that God went to infinite lengths to make himself personally accessible to us. When we read the gospel story, we see God's perfections in ways that we can understand and relate to. We see his humility, his power, his wisdom, his compassion. At the cross, we see his love. His attributes are knowable, no longer abstract, but tangible. Sure, we can see God's glories from the Old Testament. But in the coming into the world of Jesus, all these glories become near. I saw, I heard, I touched, said John. The incarnation means that God is not content to be some sort of ideology or far-off concept. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The angels sang of good tidings, of great joy. No matter what happens this Christmas season, Christmas means joy. John wants us to know the joy that fellowship brings. Not just some temporary high that fizzles and pops with the ups and downs of life. Not the broken cisterns that cannot hold water that Jeremiah wrote about, but rather the spring of living water. The deep reservoir of the love and care of God as we fellowship with him. Christmas is no fairy tale. It really happened. This may be a Christmas like no other, but let's celebrate this. The life appeared. Responding to that appearance brings us the promise of eternal life, fellowship with our God, and the joy that flows from it. May you have a very blessed Christmas. Thank you.